Shall we have a look together then at Hebrews chapter 2? Hebrews chapter 2, please. And we'll read the whole chapter. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost according to his own will. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, and for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted or tested, he is able also to succour them that are tempted or tested. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Hebrews is a wonderful book, isn't it? Chapter 1, the Lord Jesus presented there a superior to the prophets in verses 1 to 4. And then the remaining verses, verses 5 through to 14 of chapter 1, the Lord Jesus presented as superior to angels. There was a lot of untruth being taught in those days, and one of the things was the sect or people called Gnostics. That's the opposite of agnostics. Gnostics are those who thought they had superior knowledge and so on. And they taught that the Lord Jesus was just a lower angel and therefore able to come down to the earth. Well, the Bible presents him as infinitely superior. We'll see that in a minute. But the emphasis on chapter 1 is the focus is the Lord Jesus, his deity, his divinity, the fact that he is a member of the Godhead. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, says Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. But then in chapter 2, the emphasis more on the Lord Jesus, he is still God the Son, he is still the Divine One, but the focus is more on his humanity. And we'll see that as we go through. Now in verses, in terms of the chapter, we start with verse 1 and see that there is a need for us to give more earnest heed to the things which we have read in chapter 1. Therefore, must be there for a reason, and it is because of those things that were spoken. His audience, of course, was Jewish people who had been saved or else who were on the threshold of being saved, but in danger of going back to the things of the Old Testament. And so that was the first audience. But of course, it has great application for us, doesn't it, as well? So therefore, in view of the doctrine that's been mentioned in chapter 1, The fact that God has finally spoken by his Son, through his Son, in his Son, that he has been presented as superior to the prophets and angels, there is no reason why you should have to go back to Judaism, or you readers of that first century, but give more earnest heed. And he says to them, don't let them slip. Now that's a nice metaphor really, because it's like a bucket that's got a very leaky vessel, letting it run out, you know. And that is what they were in danger of doing. I once remember my brother and cousin set fire to a 10-ton rick of straw. Two fire brigades turned up, but before they turned up, they desperately tried to find some sort of vessel that would hold water, and they picked up an old bucket, and of course it just leaked so much by the time they got to the fire, it was all gone. I'm happy to say I was actually in bed ill at the time, otherwise I would have been involved to the hilt with them. Anyway, don't let them slip, he says. Don't let it run out. You know, a picture of a leaking vessel. Don't let anything distract you from going on in the Christian life. The devil is very busy, isn't he? For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, well, it certainly was, wasn't it? Because there was punishment if the law was disobeyed. We would find it we find it difficult, don't we, when we think, well, surely it was the Lord that gave the law, but then the angels were there, weren't they? Stephen mentions it in chapter 7 of Acts. He mentions in verse 53 that the law was given by the administration of angels, and we find in Deuteronomy 33 a reference to the holy ones, or 10,000s of the saints there at the right hand of the law as the fiery law was given to them. So they were involved, but there was a just recompense of reward if there was disobedience. So how much more then, he says, is the word that we have steadfast and confirmed, he says, doesn't he, in verse 3. It is to not be ignored, it is to be obeyed. The sentence of death was passed without compromise, wasn't it, in the Old Testament. God is absolutely just. There's no miscarriages of justice with the Lord, is there, like there is in the world? And certainly we do see a lot of miscarriages, don't we, in the world. The punishment fits the crime. The covenant was given to the people, but it was really a covenant of death, for God gave them the law, but they were unable to conform to it, and so they were punished because of that. Every transgression received a just recompense or reward. Of course, the word transgression is the thought of overstepping the mark, isn't it? Sin is missing the mark. You know, these words are used for different reasons, aren't they? They're not just there to repeat things. Transgression is overstepping of the mark, a deliberate disobedience. And so they were punished for that. But how shall we escape, he says, verse 3. We'll go down through the verses. If we neglect so great salvation, spoken by the Lord, of course, in the first place, and in many ways the Lord communicated the gospel, and then the apostles expanded on it. For instance, he mentioned that salvation was by faith alone in him, for there's no other way to get to the Father, is there? John 14. No one comes unto the Father but by me. It has to be through faith in Christ. He spoke of the truth of the resurrection, didn't he? We think of John chapter 11. He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die, but those who are dead, they will live forever, he says to Mary and Martha. And again in Matthew 12, he says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth fruit. There's resurrection there, isn't there? You know the truth of the rapture too. Those who live will never die, he says. And so the apostles expanded on it. It was confirmed, it was spoken by the Lord and then confirmed unto us right down to this day by those who heard him. How blessed we are, aren't we? We have the complete and full word of God, don't we? What a blessing it is to us. What a resource. Chapter 4 mentions four resources, doesn't it? The word of God, a great high priest, the Holy Spirit, and fourthly, a throne characterized by grace. Lovely, isn't it, really? When we draw the curtain of heaven back, we see that there's not a tyrant on the throne, but it is a throne characterized by infinite grace. How wonderful. Well, he says, this grace is so great. this salvation rather, is so great. You know, the word so is only a two-letter word, but it's a very big word, isn't it, really? And we should drag it out here. So great. When the Lord Jesus went to the cross, his face was so marred, more than any man's. When God confirmed his love through his Son, for God so loved the world. But here is another so. Nice to look at them, isn't it? Why is this salvation so great then? Well, I'm sure you could think of a lot of reasons. Perhaps we should say firstly that it is great because it was planned before the foundation of the world. You might think that's a bit of a surprise, but God wasn't taken by surprise when the first man failed. The plan of salvation was already in place. A lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, says the Bible. It was great then because it was already there in divine sovereign purposes. It was great because, can we say, because of the scope. All the world included. People come round to our doors and they try and restrict the gospel. There's only going to be 144,000 in heaven. And the invitation is restricted, isn't it? The gospel is restricted by so many who've hijacked Christianity. But the thing is, it's for all the world. God so loved the world. It's great because of the person who spoke it, because in the first place it was spoken unto us by his Son, chapter 1. No greater person than him. And so it was communicated to us so fully and completely by Christ. It was great too, wasn't it, because of the cost to prepare, to procure it, the infinite cost. The Lord Jesus could have given the whole of the universe. He was very rich. But though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. He gave himself. And we reverently say, don't we, he couldn't have given any more. You can't give any more than yourself, can you? Your own life. Great because of the procurement, cost of procurement, the cost to him. And we love to see sometimes that in the parables, don't we? For instance, when the Lord Jesus said about the merchantman one, he went and found that pearl of great price. And do you know what it says? It's a lovely phrase there, isn't it? He sold all that he had in order to buy it. And the pearl of great price, of course, is you and I. How wonderful. The church. It's great because of the power to save even the hardest of sinners. You know, the word of God is like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces, says Jeremiah 23, verse 29, in case you didn't know. It's a rock. It's a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. The word of God, the power of the gospel, can break down even the hardest of sinners. It's great because of the complete and absolute forgiveness that's available, and peace with God, and also the peace of God. That's a different thing. That's another step, isn't it? Eternal life. It's great because of that. It's great too, of course, and I'm sure you can add to these, but it's great too because if it's neglected, there's a terribly great punishment. The greatness of this salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect it? Well, of course, the answer is that there is no escape. It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? We should remember, of course, that in this verse, it's not rejection, is it? It's simply neglect. And people do that, don't they? It's like the invitation given out in Matthew 22. Do you remember the wedding feast when the Lord said the invitation went out and some of them said, well, I've got to go to my business. And another man said, I've got to go and see to my farm. And it says in summary, they made light of it. Well, that's neglect, isn't it, really? They didn't want to come to the wedding feast. How shall we escape then? If it's ignored, there's nowhere else to go, is there? It was confirmed unto us then, initially to the Jewish, of course, people, but of course to all of us who follow on. Verse 4 says, God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders. You know, the wonderful miracles that the Lord Jesus performed, supernatural, showing his great power, confirming he was God the Son, confirming that God was doing a new thing. Whenever he does a new thing in the scriptures, by the way, it was accompanied by signs, wasn't it? In the case of the law, there was great goings on at Sinai there, wasn't there? There were the signs of Egypt as they came out, and then Sinai itself. And when the prophets sought to bring them back to the law, There was a new work going on for God, and it was accompanied by the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. And so here now, above all them, are signs and wonders that were never seen in the Old Testament in terms of their greatness. Wonders would emphasize the eyes, the appeal to the heart, the eyes of those who behold those, held those miracles. Signs would speak of the deeper meaning of them. In John's Gospel, there's certainly in those eight signs a very deeper meaning to them. And then in the case of the miracles, and these words are not repeated just for the sake of it, they mean something slightly different. There's a different focus. And I suppose miracles, that would speak of the supernatural power that was available. Sometimes magicians seem to do wonderful things, don't they? I don't know if any of you watch Dynamo on the television. He seems to be able to do all sorts of things. But it's all trickery, isn't it, really? It's not supernatural. And, you know, I recently heard he was ill, actually, so if he was, he couldn't be a very good magician, could he, if he was ill? Anyway, the summary of this wonderful, these verses here. Now, he says these were, it was accompanied by gifts of the Holy Spirit as well. Even today, of course, every believer, true believer in the Lord, has a gift or gifts, plural. Paul the Apostle had a number of gifts, but it's given severally as he will, isn't it? And that's 1 Corinthians 12. Gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will, you see. We should be prepared to develop those gifts and use them for the Lord. Of course, spiritual gifts we're talking about, not natural ability. Well then, he then from verse 5, he presents Christ as superior to Adam in this chapter, right the way through now to the end of the chapter. So he picks up the thread of the argument, first of all, in chapter 1, where he has described the angels, the Lord Jesus as superior to the angels. And he gives six reasons why that is so. Now, if you look at chapter 1, verse 5, it is because he is the Son. Now, in Psalm 45, it says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." Now, if you had just the Old Testament, you wouldn't know, would you, that those words were spoken directly to the Lord Jesus. Because now, in Hebrews chapter 1, he said unto the Son, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Unto the Son, he said those words. So there you are. He is the Son. Verse 6 of chapter 1. He is the object of angelic worship. The angels worship him. Verse 7. He is the subject of angelic service, for they are but ministers of his, of him. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. He has an eternal throne. The angels don't have a throne. Verses 10 to 12, he is inherently divine. He quotes from Psalm 102, a psalm of the Lord's sufferings, incidentally. So they needed to learn one thing, that the Messiah, would, when he came, would be a suffering Messiah. Something that the Jewish people still can't accept. Verse 13, he is infinitely superior to the angels because he is on the throne of heaven in the final place of authority and power, seated at the right hand of God. Verse 3 and verse 13 mention that in chapter 1. And he's in that place of final authority and power and love at the right hand of God. Four times over in the Epistle of Hebrews, he's there at the right hand of God. And then finally, in verse 14, he says, "Aren't the angels sent forth to be ministers to them who are about to become the heirs of salvation?" So you see, he's infinitely superior to them all. And so in our verse 5, he takes that up again, doesn't he? "Unto the angels he hath not put in subjection the world to come." Now I take it he's referring there to the millennial reign. The world will be reigned over by the Lord Jesus. We do believe that, don't we? We firmly believe that the Lord Jesus is coming back to take up the rule of this world at the end of the last week of Daniel's prophecy. So God then, you know, the angels, they had delegated power, of course. In the Old Testament, you know that in Daniel 4, there were the various princes. There was the prince of Babylon and the prince of Persia. So these were angelic beings, I presume, working under the Godhead, delegated authority. 2 Chronicles 22 also mentioned the council of angels in the time of Ahab and so on. And Even in the New Testament, there are wicked angels, aren't there, who have influence. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, and against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness. So Satan has many fallen angels with him. But angels have never had the world in their subjection in their own right. They've always had delegated authority, haven't they? And that's what verse 5 is telling us. But one in a certain place testified, verse 6, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" Well, the Jewish readers would have known he was speaking of David, of course, so his name is not mentioned. But he says, "What is man?" You know, we consider, don't we, the vastness of the creation of God, and we think sometimes that the world is rather insignificant. When the Cassini probe arrived at Saturn, they turned one of the high definition cameras around and took a picture of the Earth, and it was a high definition camera and it took up one pixel. Amazing. And you know, the vastness of the universe, I think I've mentioned this before, but it would be nice to take a journey at the speed of light from the sun, wouldn't it? And you get to the Earth in the 8.25 minutes, or 8.25 if you want the decimal. To get to Pluto, 2 hours 45 minutes. To get to the Oort cloud, where all the comets are as they come in and out, 1 light year. To get to the nearest star, which is Proxima, nice name, isn't it? Can't quite pronounce it, but anyway, 4 light years. Bit different than 2 hours 45 minutes, isn't it? 4 years to get to the nearest star, the nearest sun. To get to the other side of the Milky Way, 30,000 light years. To get to the next nearest galaxy, really, the major one, any Andromeda, is 2.5 million years, light years. To get to the edge of the observable universe, and the Hubble telescope, I don't know if you use it as a screensaver, but you can get a screensaver on your computer, which is a quarter of an inch of the sky taken by the Hubble telescope, a picture, after a month or 23 days trained on just one piece. And there are literally thousands of galaxies in that quarter of an inch, up to billions of light years away. So you see, but the thing is that the world is a center of divine redemption for the whole universe, I believe. And I think we could save the Americans an awful lot of money, and some others too, because they spend about $300 million a year looking for more intelligent life, when they know jolly well, if they read their Bibles, that man is the head of creation. What is man that thou visitest him? For he's a little lower than the angels. Now, in the original Hebrew, the word there is Elohim, actually, a word for God. You see, I think that really the Holy Spirit was saying that man was God's vice-regent above the angels, and we know that in a day to come we'll judge angels. He's crowned with glory and honor, and that, of course, is the crown of creation. That was given to Adam, wasn't it? Every beast subject to him. No need for him to worry about being eaten up by lions, when he was in his innocence, in an unfallen state, of course. And that's what verse 8 says, doesn't it? Thou hast put all in subjection under him. Nothing was not put under him, it says. But then it says, and here's a butt of scripture, we see not yet all things put under him, because, of course, Adam fell and lost that crown, didn't he? And, so we see the failure of the first man. And he lost his rule, and so became subject to bites from snakes and sharks, mosquitoes, and two of his worst enemies, I think. Well, the two worst enemies of men, I think, aren't they? Bacteria and viruses, surely. They all take their toll, don't they, today? And Job says, even as a direct result of the fall of Adam, chapter 19, verse 9, He hath stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from off my head. But then in this verse, I want you to notice just two words: not yet. What glorious words they are. Because we can look away, can't we, from the failure of the first man by faith to the Lord Jesus, who has never lost the crown of creation, by the way, while he was here. And in one day it will be restored to all men, won't it, as we rule this world with him. Men will be restored once again, a man is restored once again to be the head of creation, isn't he? The Lord Jesus. But we see the Lord Jesus made a little lower than the angels. Now, we need to be a bit careful here, don't we? Because it wasn't in terms of his person that he was made lower, but it was the position which he took. For he humbled himself, made himself of no reputation, but he was never lower than the angels in terms of his person. He never ceased to be God the Son. And the sole purpose for him coming is mentioned in this verse, isn't it? It was for the suffering of death. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and that meant him going to the cross. He was crowned, though, all the way through with glory and honour. This is the crown of creation, which he never lost, and showed that he fully had it while he was here. For instance, the old creation was subject to him, wasn't it? Well, Mark chapter 1, when he was in the wilderness, all the wild beasts were subject to him. You'll read that if you look. When he wanted to illustrate, Peter said, how can we pay taxes? The Lord said to him, I want you to go to the Lake of Galilee, and one fish out of all those millions in that lake is going to come to the surface. You don't need a hook or a line to catch it, Peter. Just put your hand in, it will come up. And by the way, there will be two coins in its mouth, one for you and one for myself. Now, that means to say that the Lord had control of all the fish in the Lake of Galilee. And, of course, we know he has control of everything. The untried colt is another example, isn't it? The cock crowed, but more than even the cock crowing twice is the thought that there were many cockerels that remained silent. Then there was a great multitude. We could go on with a huge list, couldn't we? Luke chapter 5, you know, the disciples said, well, Lord, it's not right, is it? Why are you asking us to lay the nets out in the daytime when we know jolly well and we've been fishing all night that you can't catch fish in Galilee unless it's nighttime? And they had two boats of fish to prove, nearly to the point of sinking, that the Lord was right. When he was born, a star appeared. When he died, the sun disappeared. You know, he had the crown of creation, didn't he? Shown to be there in all its... We could write over the whole story, couldn't we? We see Jesus crowned with glory and honour. That he, by the grace of God... Oh, the infinite grace of God. He, by the grace of God... should taste death for every man. He suffered for us. For it became him, verse 10, for whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So it says, for whom are all things, first, before it mentions by all things, by whom are all things. Interesting, isn't it? The final end of all things is mentioned before the initial act of creation. For whom are all things? Colossians says, by him were all things created, and for him. He is the end goal of creation. The appointed heir of all things, says chapter 1, verse 2, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. He is the creator of all. He's going to bring many sons into glory, says our verse 10. And the wonderful thing is, his prayer in John chapter 17, do you remember? I pray, Father, that they whom thou hast given me... It's nice to know we're a gift from the Father to the Son, isn't it? Those whom thou hast given me, be with me. When he spoke to the thief on the cross, he didn't say to him, today you'll be in paradise. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's altogether different, isn't it? And the Lord Jesus said that to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. It's nice to look up the words, with me, by the way. So, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to be with Christ in a day to come. And so we have the earnest expectation of creation then. The whole of creation is waiting, isn't it, for the time when there will be the revealing of the sons of God, you and I included. What wonderful position, as Clive prayed, or someone mentioned in their prayers. He's the captain of our salvation, it says in verse 10. Made perfect through sufferings, that means to say he was shown to be perfect through sufferings. Whatever they did to him, it just proved that he was absolute perfection. You know, they tore at him in every way, didn't they? Physically, verbally, the whole lot. But instead of it revealing imperfection, it showed that he was perfect. He was made perfect, shown to be perfect through sufferings. fully qualified, therefore, to be our great high priest. For he experienced poverty, rejection, sufferings, death, and through it all, he was obedient, even unto the death of the cross. And so he points out to the Jewish readers then that the Messiah would come and suffer. And they found that very difficult to understand, didn't they? Matthew 16, Peter says, "This be it far from thee, Lord." And even today, the Jewish people can't understand. And they apply Isaiah 53 to the Jewish remnant in a day to come. They can't believe it speaks of their Messiah, the one upon whom the Lord laid in the iniquity of us all, the one by whose stripes we have been healed, or the stripe singular, actually. Verse 11, both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one. Now, isn't that a wonderful statement, brethren and sisters? We are one with Christ, eternally redeemed and set apart, one with him. And he is infinite grace, prepared to call us brethren. This speaks to us. It's an emphasis on his grace, but it's also an emphasis on his high and glorious dignity. How could such a one as the God of heaven make us one with himself? What a tremendous thing that is, and the glorious dignity of it. I say it makes the whole of this life get into perspective, doesn't it? Mind you, he can call us brethren, but it's no license for us to call him brother, is it? Verse 12, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Now this is a quotation, of course, from Psalm 22. And as we go down through the last, from verse 21 of that psalm onwards, you've got the ever-expanding circle of praise. Verse 22, he's praising amongst my brethren. That's quoted here. Verse 25, he's praising amongst the great assembly of all the saints. And then finally in verse 31, it says beautifully something that includes all of us here tonight, written nearly 2,500 years ago, more than that, 3,000. This praise is going to be published to a people who will be born in a future time. Psalm 22, verse 31. That includes you and I, brethren and sisters. Never forget that in order for him to call us brethren, he had to die. So then, he says, I will declare thy name. Well, of course he did that, didn't he? And showed God's character and declared God's name. And of course, the name of God, the name of anyone is associated with their character, isn't it? You know, when we do business, we say that man's got a good name because he did well. And the name of God, the character of God comes out. His name is declared to be the Saviour of mankind in these verses. I will declare thy name, says the Lord. And again, says the Lord Jesus, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold the children which God hath given me. Verse 13. And so he quotes from the Psalms again. And then he quotes too from Isaiah 8. We can't go into that because we've run out of time. But, you know, God has given us to him, which God hath given me, he says. Isn't it wonderful to think that we are a gift from God the Father to the Son? So then, verse 14, for as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same. Now this is lovely, isn't it, really? Because the Holy Spirit protects the person of Christ. He likewise took part of the same, but we know from chapter 4, verse 15, that that excludes the possibility of sin. Sin apart, he took part of the same. He took upon him the seed of Abraham, didn't he? You know, there are four ways to come into the world. Well, of course, there was Adam. He was created. Eve was, well, that was creation. Eve, there was formation, wasn't there? She was formed out of Adam's body. And then there's us, that's generation, natural generation. But then finally, the incarnation. Very important truth, isn't it? The sinless humanity of Christ. He was truly man, but sin apart. So then, he destroyed the devil through the devil's weapon. The jaws of death had swallowed up humanity, and it still does, doesn't it? But there's coming a time when the final enemy, death itself, will be swallowed up in victory. Death. And like Goliath, David took up the sword of Goliath and killed him with his own sword. So it is with the Lord Jesus. The Lord was made sin, he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and by death by dying slew. He rendered it utterly powerless, the power of Satan. He's destroyed him and the power of death. This is not, of course, Satan never had the final authority, did he? For we see that in Job chapter 1. But he had power, didn't he, and has tremendous power. He's still at large, but he's been destroyed, and he knows his time is short. Verse 15, he's going to deliver them who fear of death for all their lifetime subject to bondage. I think that refers really to the Old Testament saints, the bondage of the law mentioned in the book of Galatians. Some of those early church members were trying to bring the saints back into the bondage of the law. And so the Apostle Paul had to deal with that. Verse 16, verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Again, this person of Christ is protected. He didn't take on him the full nature of men, because that would have involved a sinful nature. But he took up the seed of Abraham. And so he identifies in incarnation with men rather than angels. Israel were the literal seed of Abraham, but we are included in the spiritual seed of Abraham, for through the Lord Jesus, through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. In all things, apart from sin, he was like us. And so then, he's a merciful and faithful high priest. You know that the priest has a twofold ministry. First of all, to go into God and represent the people, and then to come out from the sanctuary and represent God to the people. And that is something that the Lord Jesus has accomplished in perfection. He experienced all the opposition of Egypt, didn't he, like Aaron did. Moses was in the palace and could never have made a good high priest. But Aaron was perfectly suited to it because he experienced something of the pain and weariness. And the Lord Jesus experienced poverty and loneliness and hunger and thirst, mockery, sorrow. He experienced it all. He was in all points tested like as we are, and so we thank God that we have a great high priest. He was faithful amidst unfaithfulness, says our verse 17. Amidst darkness only light, says the hymn. And so God then was able to make reconciliation. The propitiatory sacrifice of Calvary, propitiation, satisfaction rendered to God for every sin that man could ever do. Complete requirements of God's throne met there at Calvary. Reconciliation of sins available to all who would believe and trust in him. So then, finally, our verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. And so I think in this sense it is tested here, really. He's not tempted to evil, for James says, doesn't he? God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And so he was tested in all points like as we are, says chapter 4, verse 15, apart from sin. So then, we had in those first four verses an exhortation to obedience. Don't neglect God's salvation. Don't let it slip by. And then finally, in our last verses of the chapter, we've seen that Adam is lost his crown, but Christ regained that crown, showed he was the head of creation, and has regained it for mankind, really. Tasted death for us, was shown to be perfect, sanctifies all who trust in him, destroyed the power of the devil, delivered all those who might have been in bondage, both the Old Testament and us as well, for that matter, made reconciliation, has become a great high priest. And, you know, the wonderful thing is, he knows how to meet every one of our needs, doesn't he? And so, taking up the language of verse 3 then, just to close, how great then is our salvation? May the Lord bless to us his word. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee and bless thee for the great salvation which thou hast provided for us. How privileged we are in a sense, much more privileged, really, than the Old Testament saints. We have the full revelation given to us by thy Son. We thank thee for the one who accomplished our salvation. We thank thee he's on that highest place which heaven affords, seated at thy right hand, expecting, waiting until his enemies be made the footstool of his feet. We thank thee that time is very short, we believe, when he will come, rapture his saints, catch us up to be in heaven. We thank thee, Father, for the truth of the resurrection, for the dead in Christ shall rise first. What a privilege for them. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And what an awesome moment that will be, to meet the Lord Jesus. But meanwhile, Father, help us to be faithful and to follow thee, we do pray, until that time when thou dost take us home. So we pray for thy blessing on each one of us, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.